The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Everybody have a handout or need one? There's blanks for you to fill in there. I will warn you, the handout's a little deceiving. It's not going to be proportionate. The blanks are not proportionate to the amount of time we're going to spend on each section. And the one passage there is quite deceiving as well. That'll be a jumping point, and then we're going to go everywhere. So, fasten on. Hold on. Let's start, though, in Genesis chapter 1, just to give us a jumping off point. I was telling Kyle this morning, as we first talked about this and talked about teaching about the image of God, that sounded like a really good idea, because I just sat through a great teaching on that and heard someone explain it, and then I began to comprehend it, or try to comprehend it, try to wrap my mind around it, try to get to a point of being able to reproduce what I know of the image of God and what God's Word says. It's not cut and dry. It's not black and white, and I'm a very black and white person. And so this is not to say that the Bible's not clear, but it's not right there. There's not a verse you can look to and say, this is the verse that you read this, and this explains completely the concept of what the image of God is. So with that said, we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning, try to get a full picture of what this means. Look in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. So we're at the sixth day of creation of the world. The last creative act that God makes or does. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see that word image three times in these two verses. We also see the word likeness there, which is, as we'll see, referring to the same concept. Imago Dei, which is the title of your lesson there, is simply the Greek word for that. It's often, the image of God is often referred to as the Imago Dei. It sounds cool and snappy for a title, so I chose it. It simply means the image of God. So we're going to talk about the image of God this morning in relation to who we are as people and how that should look, how it does look, and how it will look. We're going to look at the image of God perfectly displayed for us, how that looks as a pattern and an example for us. And then finally, and those are not necessarily in the order I just gave them, finally we're going to look at the implications of the image of God in our own lives. What does it look like? With a proper understanding of the image of God, how do we act differently? How do we live differently? What things change there? So, point A on your outline there, Christ, the perfect image of God. That's a good starting point for understanding this, because Christ is always a good starting point. But we'll be set out on the right path there, looking at a proper example of what we're looking at. And then we'll look at the image of God in us and see how we've skewed that and changed that from what it is. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. And if you like to take notes, there's not much room there. You may just make notes on passages of Scripture and come back and check on those later, because you won't have opportunity to write a lot of this stuff down unless you have an extra sheet of paper. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. So it starts out, he, and this is referring to the Father that we see there in verse 12. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, so the Son, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. We see that word image again. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we see here that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So when we're looking for a perfect picture of what the image of God is, Christ is the image of God. And we see that displayed in the fact that he is preeminent in everything. He is top. He is the highest, the most excellent above all things. All things are held together by him. All things exist for him, were created through him and for him. He is the head of the body, the church. That gives us a glimpse of a picture of what it means to be the image of the invisible God. Another passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at the first four verses. At some point, you may get tired of turning and may want to just make notes, but Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses there. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, we see here the beginning of verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. As we'll see, that word glory is oftentimes used interchangeably with the word likeness or image. And he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So when we see Jesus, we see God. He is the same thing. When we're talking about image, three aspects of the image of God are three distinguishing characteristics that we should be aware of the image of God in Christ. First of all, Christ is wholly directed toward God. We can see this in John, and I'll just read these for you. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was wholly directed to fulfill the will of God here, to work for God's desires, directed towards God. We see this also in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So in these two verses and many others, we see that Christ was directed toward God. He submitted himself to God, following God's plan. That is an aspect or a distinguishing characteristic of the image of God in Christ. A second characteristic we see here, he is wholly directed toward the neighbor. We hear in Scripture a lot about the neighbor, loving our neighbors. loving God and loving people. This is that aspect of it. And so not only is Christ wholly directed towards God, also toward the neighbor. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was his purpose, was seeking people, seeking lost people. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, his purpose was not to fulfill his own desires, but he was sacrificially loving other people. And then the ultimate statement of his love for other people was John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So we see Christ is holy towards God, holy towards the neighbor. And we see another aspect of that. He rules over nature. We can see this in many examples in Scripture in the life of Christ. Mark 4:39 says, "And he awoke." Remember, he was asleep in the bottom of the ship. "And rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." He ruled over nature. That's an aspect of the image of God in Christ. Mark 6:41, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all." Again, we see Christ's power over nature, over the way things apparently are. Christ ruled over that. Mark 6:45-52, skipping down just a few verses. "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." This is interesting. "He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out." So he was actually going to just go ahead and cross over, but they saw him. "And so he decided to stop as they were here in the midst of the sea, in the middle of a storm. They thought he was a ghost." Verse 50 says, "For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Again, we see his great power in ruling over creation, over nature. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," this is Christ speaking, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." His power over demons, over the dark world, over what the Bible refers to as powers and dominions, all these things we see in the book of Romans chapter 8. There's a whole list of things there. Paul writes about these things in Ephesians. Christ is over those ruling. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter's message here, "men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And so Peter's reminding the people here of all the things, and think back through the Gospels, think back through the stories of Christ, all the things we remember reading that God did in Christ, that Christ was able to perform in his reign and rule over this world to prove that he was in control of it. That is the essence of the perfect image of God in Christ. Him living a life towards God, living a life towards people, and ruling over nature. Anthony Hockamus says, "In sum, looking at Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, we learn that the proper functioning of the image includes being directed towards God, being directed toward the neighbor, and ruling over nature. So he's saying this is the essence of what it means to be in the image of God. So there's a clue there for us. Now, does that mean we need to be walking on water and extending our grocery bill out to a greater degree by breaking the bread and the loaves? We'll see. Christ is the perfect image of God. He is our example in that, who we look to for perfection. We are different than that. Christ is the image of God because he is God. So he doesn't just bear the image of God. He is not just the image of God. He is not just like God. When we're talking about image and likeness, we can use the word likeness to help us understand it. It means like something else. So he's not just like God. He is God. He's different from us in that respect. We, on the other hand, blank B there, as man, were created in the image of God. So your blank there is man, was created in the image of God. And so this will help us begin to understand what that looks like in our own lives. How are we different than Christ? How are we the same as Christ in that? How are we to look like God? There's four different progressions of the image of God in Scripture. There is, and we'll go through these, but there's our, so we can leave the slide where it is for now. There's our original condition. There is going to be what happens to us after the fall comes in, what happens when Jesus comes in, and then what happens when Jesus comes back. So let's start here at the original image of God. And this is, like I said, our notes are disproportionate. This is where we're going to spend a lot of time, and then we're going to fill in a bunch of blanks at the end going through it. But this is what will help our understanding and guide our understanding of how we were created in God's image. There is a tendency to want to describe the image of God in our lives simply by making a list of characteristics, similar to the way I just did with Christ. That's an incomplete idea of determining the image of God for us. And in fact, before we even get to the point of determining what it looks like in our lives, we need to understand or have somewhat of a grasp of how we were created, what our original condition was. That will help us understand what the image of God in that original creation looks like. So when we're talking about Adam, as God created him, there are two things that are generally understood to be characteristics unique to Adam, things that we today, because of sin, do not possess, things that we long for, but are not a part of who we are, things we're striving to regain as followers of God. The first of these things about Adam is he was created in a state of relative perfection. This is sometimes referred to as original righteousness. This is a state of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We can see this, really we get a good glimpse of this, and we'll look at it a little bit more in depth later, but we see this in Paul's writings to the Colossians, in the churches at Ephesus, as he tells them to be renewed in the image of their minds, to be renewed in the likeness of Christ, to true knowledge, to righteousness, to holiness. He lists these three characteristics. That is something that man was created in before the fall. Notice man was not just simply created neutral to the fact that he was neither good nor bad. He wasn't simply created in a state of innocence, waiting to sin. He was actually, what's the Bible say? When God looked at his creation in Genesis 1:31, he looked at it and saw it, and it was very good. We can also see in the book of Ecclesiastes that man was created upright. And so he was not neutral. He was positive. Now, it is also understood that in this state of original righteousness that he was created. He had not reached the highest state of excellence to which he was susceptible. So he wasn't as good as he could be. He wasn't the ideal of perfection that we're aiming for in Christ. He wasn't the culmination of what it means to be made new in Christ completely. But he had some taste of that that we don't have. Louis Burkhoff says he was by nature endowed with that original righteousness. No, Christ was not endowed with righteousness. It was essential to him. It was part of his essence. Righteousness is part of the essence of what it is to be God. Man was endowed, gifted righteousness. It was something he didn't acquire of his own self by his own doing. It was something he received. So man was by nature endowed with that original righteousness, which is the crowning glory of the image of God, and consequently lived in a state of positive holiness, not neutrality, positive holiness. The loss of that righteousness meant the loss of something that belonged to the very nature of man in its ideal state. But listen to this, man could lose it and still remain man. So what he had there, what Adam had, could lose that original righteous state and still be man. So when Adam and Eve left the garden, we didn't say they were less than human. They were still considered human. But he could not lose it and remain man in the ideal sense of the word. In other words, its loss would really mean a deterioration and impairment of human nature, and we see that. So he didn't cease to become man after he lost that, but he did change, and not for the better. That's one aspect of our original condition. The second part of that, a second thing we see about Adam, was he was created immortal. Think about that for a second. He was created immortal, but it was conditional immortality on the condition of what?
Obedience.
And so this immortality, and when we're talking about the image of God, and we're talking about immortality here, and we're talking about even death that was the sentence poured out to Adam and Eve, there's a couple of different ways of thinking of this. We can think of, okay, it was simply a spiritual death. Or we can say, no, it was simply a physical death. But I think it's best to understand it both physically and spiritually. And we can see that. Had Adam continued to live in perfect obedience with God in the garden, we can assume that he would have physically lived forever. There's no reason to believe he would not have. We can also assume that spiritually, he would not have lost that original righteousness, that relationship with God that is evidently severed. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 by the fall, by sin. At that point, Adam and Eve hide themselves from God because of their sin. What this means for Adam's body in the original condition was that he simply did not bear in him the seeds of physical death. His body wasn't going to die. He wasn't susceptible to disease. That doesn't mean, some theologians assert, that he did not experience pain. When we look forward, we see that there will be no more pain, no more tears. So we really don't know either way on that, but I thought that was an interesting comment. And basically, and Eric can attest to this, pain is not necessarily an evil thing. Pain is a good thing. Pain lets us know that something is happening and something needs to be remedied about it. So that's free. I don't know anything either way on that, but I found it interesting and thought I'd share it. We need to understand that man's immortality was not in the same sense that God's immortality existed. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's what What happens when you don't write all the verses in your notes? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 describes for us, or points to us, the statement of God's immortality. Let's back up to verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so is that in conflict? Because it says there, who alone has immortality. Again, we're talking about the immortality of God being a part of his essence. Man's immortality was an endowment. It was not, in one sense, it could be lost. And so you have to question, well, is that truly immortality or not? In some ways, it was the idea of perpetuated, that God would continue to allow him to live, but we'll refer to it simply as immortality, because I can't say the other word. So, again, Berkhof says, it should be borne in mind that man's original immortality was not something purely negative and physical, but was something positive and spiritual as well. It meant life in communion with God and enjoyment of the favor of the Most High. This was life before the fall. What was the promise if God's word was not obeyed? Death. Before that, they enjoyed life. They had fellowship with God. And so as horrible and tragic as the death is on the one side, life was that sweet and great with God on the other side in their original created condition. Communion with God and enjoyment of the favor of the Most High. This is the fundamental conception of life in Scripture. Just as death is primarily separation from God and subjection to his wrath, the loss of the spiritual life would spell death and would result in physical death as well, as we saw. So because of the fall, they immediately spiritually became dead, and their bodies became susceptible, began to bear the seeds of physical death. In other words, they would no longer be immortal. So that's how God created Adam. He was good. He was righteous. He was holy before God. And he was immortal. He had everlasting life. Are those not the things we're striving to regain in Christ? His righteousness, his everlasting life in us. It'll be different the next time, though. We won't lose it. We won't be able to lose it. We will be made new, as we'll see. So, there are several different passages of Scripture when we're talking about the image of God. One we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it talked about making man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. We see it again in Genesis chapter 5. This is one of the genealogies here, one of the first genealogies we see in Scripture. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That word Adam is the same word as man. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, or Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. So we see here, one of those two words, image and likeness, is used. In verse 6 of chapter 9 in Genesis, after Noah came off the ark, God said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Again, he chooses the other of the two words there. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, we see Scripture talks about the reprobate man without Christ, before Christ. It says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, the glory of God here is synonymous with the image of God. So they had the image of God, and they exchanged that for the image of created things, of man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, it says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, the word glory there is referring to us being made like Christ, like God. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So we have both the word image and glory. I'm just trying to give you a picture of how this is found throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, if you look back up through that Scripture, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Christ. Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the idea of that original righteousness, true righteousness and holiness. And the second part of that, Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we have true righteousness and holiness from Ephesians and being renewed in knowledge from Colossians. All these things speak of the image of God, the image of our creator. And then lastly, James chapter 3, verse 9, talking about our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So we have this theme running all throughout Scripture of the image of God, the likeness of God, the glory of God in our lives. A couple of observations. First of all, image and likeness are used synonymously throughout Scripture. There's some who have tried to take those, especially from Genesis chapter 1, and say, okay, one of these refers to a certain aspect of who we are and the other to another aspect. But as I pointed out as we read through the writers, and even the same writers, so we're looking in Genesis and seeing Moses writing, he would pick and choose either word, and they seem to mean the same thing. The image of God is like God. And so the image of God in us, if we image God, then we become like God. That's the ideal. The glory of God, a reflection of who God is, we're portraying that to people. Another observation, the word glory, as I said, is also used to describe the image of God. And I didn't take time to do this, but there's another correlation between the image of God and sonship. And so that's a study for another day. But if you look through, there's several portions of Scripture that talk about sonship in relation to the image of God. We see Christ being and we even read some of those, Christ being the perfect image of God, the Son being the perfect image of God. So what is the meaning of the image of God? What does it mean to be created in God? The image of God is, like I said, often defined by simply a list of character traits in us that reflect God. So we say, okay, if we look at man, we see this point and this point and this point, and that looks like God. And that's one way of doing it. But think back to where we first see this taught in Genesis. What did they know about God, the original readers, at that point? Not much. It was the beginning. Adam and Eve, the story there of creation, as Moses wrote his five books, the Pentateuch, and gave that to them, he was introducing them to who God was. And so the image of God is simply being like God. You can't describe that in a list of character traits. First of all, because we can't fully understand God, because we bear a broken image, but we'll get to that in a minute. But we can't comprehend God fully. The best way to identify the image of God is as we read Scripture and we see God, we say, hey, that God wants us to be like that. That's the picture. In ways that we see God acting, we're to act. Now, there's some things that are solely for God to do, obviously, but we imitate that in other ways. For example, we're not going to go out and create another world, but within us we find creativity to create things. So we're not on the same level, and we'll look at some of these others in a minute, but that said, let me give you a list just to get our minds working. And when we talk about the image of God, and the blanks aren't here again, there's two main headings, possibly three, but two main headings that we'll look at. The one is resemblance. How do we look like God? And the other is representation. How do we represent who God is to other people? So one is dealing with appearance. The other is with action. And under resemblance, we resemble God in two different ways. One, structurally, and this is the question, what in man resembles God? What in us, what characteristics can we look at? So what man is resembles God? This is dealing with the idea of nature or being, who we are. And so we can see that in ourselves in the fact that we're rational people, some of us. That we're able to think. And a lot of philosophers and theologians say, okay, this is the ultimate distinguishing mark of what it is to be in the image of God. I don't necessarily agree with that. And there's others that don't as well. But it is one of them, for sure. God is a thinking God. He's ordered. That's a part of the structure of who God is and the structure of who we are to be, our nature and our being. Cognition is another one, being able to comprehend and think in that way, not just to be able to think things out, but to understand what's been spoken to us. As we said, creativity. When people look at us and see that, they can say there's a resemblance between us and God. We are creative people. God is a creating and creative God. Linguistic ability. We're able to speak. We're able to talk to people. God speaks to us through his word. God is a speaking God. Eternality. God created us to be forever. Our souls will live forever. That is an image mark in our lives. Spirituality. We're spiritual beings. This is from the very beginning. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. Genesis chapter 2. From the very creation, God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed his spirit into him. So it wasn't just the physical that he had made, but the spiritual life. That spirit was the essence of what it was to be alive. Relational capacities, and we see that in Genesis 1:2. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he created them. Some people like to take the relational capacities and make that a third broad category on the same level of resemblance and representation, but I think it's definitely tied in. Man is relational. God is relational. How is God relational? He has perfect community with himself in the Trinity. And the same way we have as husband and wife relationships, we have that same relational community with our children and parent relationships, with our one another relationships within the body. We are a relational people. And in our relationships, we image God. Moral capabilities. Choosing right and wrong. The summary of this, in some ways, so the list could go on and on, but we can suffice to say, in some ways and in some measure, man is like God. Now, are we perfectly like God? Can we create perfectly? No. Are we perfectly rational? Are we perfectly relational? We are lacking in all of those, but we were created in the image of God in that way. And we're talking here about the original image of God, which was not tainted by sin. So we resemble God structurally in our nature, in our being, what we are. Ethically is another way that we resemble God. And this answers the question. This is talking about more character. How man lives resembles God. So when people see how we live, not just who we are, but how we live out our life. And this goes back to the scriptures we just read in Ephesians 4, in Colossians 3, and I'll read the fuller context. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The ethical ways in which we are like God and to be like God, commanded to be like God. We can't make the broad categories of this is originally how we were, this is how we are after sin, because scripture as it speaks to us about the image doesn't make those categories all the time. So we have to say, this is how we were and this is how we're trying to be again. The idea of renewal has the idea of being that way again. We wore that, we lost that, we want it back. True righteousness and holiness and ethical resemblance to God. Colossians 3, 8 through 10 says, "But now you must put them all, away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Again, being renewed in knowledge, perfect knowledge. So this ethical resemblance describes our original righteousness. And I said this before as well. In Genesis 1:31, we see that we were made very good. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. So we resemble God. We look like God in both our ethical nature as well as in our structural capacities. We also represent God. Look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Functionally, we represent God. And this has to do with what man is called to do images God. So who we are, what we do, is a representation of who God is. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Right after he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he says, "and let them have dominion." If we look down at verse 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion." And he goes through that long list again. You can write this down. We won't turn there. I'll read for you. Psalm 8. 3 through 8. In fact, the whole Psalm 8 is said to be a poem based upon the creation of the world, based upon what we're reading here in Genesis. In verse 6, he says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so, functionally, we are image bearers in the fact that we have dominion over creation. Under God, but over creation. That's a part of who we are as creation. We are to imitate God in this. If you notice, we won't point this out by looking, but from memory, the animals were created how? After their kind. God was created, God created man rather, after his likeness, after his image. And so we're different from the animals. We're over the animals. That's a part of the image of God in us. Adam's dominion is seen in working the ground in Genesis chapter 2. It's also seen in his naming of the animals. That's a part of his dominion. God is ruler over all of creation, and man rules over the earth under God. We see an imitation here in God's creative work. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and was void." And so there's a pattern here of God forming and filling, and we're to follow that pattern. Following that thought, look at the days of creation. On day one, God formed day and night. God formed on day two the seas and the sky. On day three, he formed the dry land. You can look through that and see. Those were all formative things that God did. What was without form, God formed. And then on days four through six, God filled the void, going back to Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. God formed what was without form, and he fills the void. He filled the day and night with what? The sun, the moon, and the stars. He filled the seas and the skies with birds and fish, and he filled the land with all types of animals, and then ultimately with man. Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." We see that we're to imitate God in the filling act. We fill the earth and subdue it. That is the forming, the shaping, the giving structure to the earth, having dominion over the fish in the sea. So we're to imitate God in that. So let's put that all together. This was not my words. This is from Keith Christensen. He said, "God made man to resemble and to represent." In fact, these thoughts here that I'm sharing with you are from him. "God made man to resemble and represent him on earth, to rule over his world," that's function, "using his God-given capacities," that's structure, "in ways that reflect him," that's the ethical nature. Put more simply, God made man to show the world what he is like. So we filled in three blanks. Let's finish. I know it's late. I won't hold you much longer. So as I said, that was the original image of God. But the fall changed that. And so after the fall, your B2 blank is the perverted image of God. The question has to be asked, what happened after the fall? Did man all of a sudden lose the image of God? Was that taken away from him? Did he no longer have it? We can look to several passages of Scripture, which we've already read. For example, Genesis chapter 9, after Noah came off the ark, and he commands whoever murders shall be punished by death because he's murdering man who is in the image of God. Still, after the fall, man is referred to as being created in the image of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this I alone found, that God made man upright." So we still see that uprightness still referring to him perfectly, even after the fall. However, the image of God in man after the fall is devastated. We see this again in Romans 1:18-22. We read a portion of this earlier. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Skip down to the end of verse 22. It says, "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So there was a devastation of the image of God in man. It no longer looked like it was intended to look. We no longer, as sinners, reflect God to the fullest of who God is. let's not end there, because that would be depressing. There's hope. Number three, the renewed image. In Christ, the image of God is progressively restored in us. And so now we are striving to become more and more like Christ. That's the fight. That's the struggle. We receive salvation freely by grace. But after we've received it, we fight to become more like Christ, not in our own strength or on our own, out of our own power. But it's not easy. It is a fight. It's a struggle. This is where our one another relationships, our biblical counseling comes into play. And biblical counseling is not somewhere out there in a room. It's right here with us all the time, every day, during the week. Again, some examples of that are Ephesians 4:24. To put on the new self and be renewed, be created after the likeness of God. Colossians again, we've read this now for the third time. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here, this is a new one. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That verse excites me. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. We're being changed. There's hope. Don't like where you are? Follow Christ. There's hope there. There's change there. And it doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with us progressively getting better and more like Christ and becoming more righteous. Number four, the perfected image. At the return of Christ, God's image will be made perfect in us. And then we will be like Christ, not partially, not growing, but completely like Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we read this earlier, we shall also in the future bear the image of the man of heaven, completely, perfectly, fully be like Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God planned it that we would be conformed completely, fully to the image of his son. There's hope in that. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Are you thankful for that? This isn't it. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So God's image was perfect in us. The intention of the image of God in us is so when people, when creation, when we look at each other, we see God. When you look around this room, you ought to be looking at people and saying, isn't God good? But we also ought to be looking around and saying, you know, we still need God. The fall has distorted that. A couple of closing thoughts here. Living in light of the image of God is point C. We are created in God's image. How should that shape and change us? First of all, it should shape and change us in the ideal of evangelism and missions. This list is not my own. I got this out of SBC Life, out of an article there. This is the image of God in every man and woman everywhere. Gives emphasis to the priority of evangelism and mission. Since humans were created in the image of God, and yet are fallen sinners, they miss out on their ultimate purpose in life, to glorify God by reflecting him, loving him, worshiping him. Evangelism and missions is God's appointed means to restore us to our original purpose. Moreover, the immortal aspect of Imago Dei underscores the urgency of reaching out to those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Their eternal destiny is at stake. So, the image of God should change or shape us in the way of thinking about evangelism and missions. Because of the image of God in us that's renewed, we should be concerned for those who have not yet been exposed to that renewal and be a part of bringing them to Christ. Another area, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of human life, ought to be an issue that we fight for because of the image of God in us. People are image bearers. We should consider all life precious, whether it's babies who are being aborted or elderly people who are being told that they're of no value, and euthanization is the answer to that, to take off the burden. We should not be about that. We should be about life. God is a living God, and you know, we need to find some practical ways to get involved in that. I try to think, how could we do that? We might need to be a people who are about adopting babies, just to be an answer to that. We might need to be a people who are about loving elderly people and sharing with them. Those things are not things we think of, that's my life purpose, but those things are displaying the image of God and being about the image of God in our life. Dignity. There are no, this is C.S. Lewis, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. The dignity of all people. And this is a big thing for us now. Our country right now, as far as racism is concerned, is torn. And we need to be a people that say, yes, black lives do matter. We need to be a people that say, yes, Hispanic lives, yes, Asian lives. We need to be about people. Yes, our own, for most of us, Caucasian lives do matter. But we need to own up to some of those things as far as being the answer. The church is the answer to that. I'm not saying the things that are being asked for by the political machine going on out there is what's needed, but we have the answer to the indignity that's going on in our country. The gospel is the answer to that. That James 3:9, with the same mouth you bless and curse, these things ought not to be. Number four, sexuality. This ought to be another thing we ought to be about in our stand. As far as, you know, we think about that, the big thing right now is a biblical view of marriage and what that looks like, and that's true. But we also need to be about the faithfulness in our marriages. We need to be about guarding the things we look at when we get online. Men, that's a big thing for us. We need to be about fidelity. We need to be about imaging God in our relationships, being faithful. Fifthly, compassion towards those who are in need, compassion towards others, those less fortunate. The things we have are not for us. As image bearers of God, we are to look out for those who don't have what we have. Just as God's word we talked about in Sunday school was given to us not to end with us, I fully believe that the things we have are to be used, as a means of reaching people, not just for us to enjoy. What we consider blessings far too often are not blessings, but resources that God has given us to reach out in this world. And then finally, the church. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And there is a sense in which the church as the bride of Christ is the image of God in Christ. The church as God's new humanity represents the image of God by living with one another in peace and loving our neighbors as ourselves, by passionately sharing the gospel with the lost world. This is the heart of where the image of God hits home with us. In our body, we are to image God with one another. In our body, we are to live out a life that points to God. And when we look at people and we see areas where they're not looking like God, we need to stand up and say, hey, that's not the way God looks. And when people come to us and say, hey, that's not the way God looks, we need to say, I know, help me. That's the way we function. That's the way we live. That's the way this applies to us. This is the crux of what it means. we can go out of here and say, okay, I'm going to take on a political stance against abortion, and I'm going to stand for the sanctity of life. I'm going to stand up against racism. I'm going to stand up against a biblical view of marriage and fight culture on that. But the greatest fight we can fight is for one another in this room. The greatest fight we can fight for the image of God is striving to image God in our own lives and helping those around us do the same. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We pray you continue to lead and guide in our lives. Lord, help us to fully understand as we read through your word more and more each day what it is to be in the image of God. Lord, we'll never comprehend that this side of your coming. But we strive to know more. We strive to be more for you. Lord, work in us and through us to reach a lost world, to be a beacon of hope to the lost world for how you look. Lord, help us to make you look good. Lord, help us to look good to each other with you shining through us. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.